Delighted to welcome Pastor Irfan Hughes to our pulpit from Hillcrest Presbyterian Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. He told me last night he has been a preacher for over 50 years, that he began in the ministry when Dwight Eisenhower was president. It's hard for me to grasp. What a tribute for a man to be in the ministry for 50 years, faithfully preaching the Word of God. He retired 1 week ago on Sunday to the day, 50 years since he began. He wanted you to know that that's longer than Pastor Aliot has been preaching. But we welcome him. We welcome the second Welsh speaker that we'll have this week. We're delighted to have you, Pastor Hughes.
Well, thank you so much for your welcome. I've known Pastor Aliot for close on those 50 years, probably 35 to 40 years. So you've got two old Welshmen preaching to you. And maybe we hark back to another time and another day in our nation's history. You'll forgive me, I'm sure. Jason Richwine told me this morning I hadn't got his email. Well, not unusually, because I didn't get any emails from him. But he said, no ties. I don't know how to preach without a tie. Mainly because, of course, people have normally caught hold of them and hung me by them. And I want to make that easy for them if I can. But it's so unnatural for me to be without a tie in the pulpit that my mother would probably rise out of the grave and split me down the middle for not having a tie on, at the very least. I gave myself, I don't know if that was true for Stuart and for the other gentlemen, but I know for me, I was asked, what would I like to speak on? And in my rashness, I said, studies in the book of Job. And then I realized just how careful God's word is and how enlightening it is as you read it. Everybody who is a Christian has faith. That's the only way you can be saved, by faith. Faith is a gift of God. By faith you are justified. Faith is essential to being a Christian. But the truth is that, of course, our faith grows. And it's the way in which it grows that really indicates the perseverance that we can show and the consistency by which we can live. And that's true of the book of Job. And I want to read to you this morning just some verses from chapters 1 and 2 and a portion of chapter 3. Don't be frightened. It's not going to take forever. And you can never have too much of reading God's word. Let me assure you of that. Job chapter 1 and reading verses 1 through 5. And then in chapter 2, and verses 1 through 9, and then the first 5 verses of chapter 3. Chapter 1, then. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, which means that was 1,000, 2 in a yoke, at least 2, so at least 1,000 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each one on his appointed day, and would send an invite and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. And then in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8, or 1 through 9, I'm sorry. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity.' In chapter 1, Satan has been before, and he has caused great trials to come on Job, including the loss of all his family, of all his livestock, until he had left with nothing at all. 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that man he has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And then, from the beginning of chapter 3, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray this morning that we might learn much about the trial of our faith. And in so learning, may our faith emerge stronger and our confidence in your grace increase. Bless us now, O Lord our God, for the sake of your beloved and dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We've seen then that Job was a man of integrity. I don't know, is this a bit better when it's further away from my mouth here? I hate everything electronic. It frightens me when I look at my keyboard of my computer. I'm not sure which button I press to write A, because I know that if I miss it, I get everything capitalized and everything will be lost. I'm terrified of the things. I'm certainly terrified of microphones. We've seen Job. He was a man of persevering faith. Now, all the faith we're given, faith is a gift of God. We're told that it is given to us by God in Ephesians 2:8. Faith is a gift of God. And because it's a gift of God, true and genuine faith will be a lasting faith. Once we believe the gospel, we can never be lost. We can never be taken away. We have faith. And so faith will indeed persevere on that level. Despite our sins, despite our frailties, despite all our weaknesses, faith in Jesus Christ will continue. And people who backslide and people who fail and people who are less than keen and less than dedicated to the cause of God, they continue. Their faith will not be lost. One of the tenets of our acrostic tulip is perseverance of the saints. It's not once saved, always saved, but the perseverance of the saints. It will continue. But faith has to be tested. That's one of the problems I have, amongst many others, with some of the modern approaches. And it's not so modern, really. It's been going around for a couple of thousand years. But the idea that once you become a Christian, don't need to worry about anything. Everything's fine. It's going to be great for you. But that isn't the case. And the reason why is that God would test and strengthen our faith. And that's what we find in the book of Job. We find then the character of persevering faith. What is true faith like? How can you say to yourself, am I a Christian? Do I have true faith? Have I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I trust him? Well, what does it look like? Well, there are three things in these first verses that we find to be the character of persevering faith. First of all, it's a faith that is to be found in the home. It's to be found in the family. Look at him. He prays for his children. His children have learnt from him. Now, they were living. The book of Job, nobody knows when it was written. Some people suggest that Moses wrote it. It's a record of something that happened even before his time. And it's a record that has continued, and it continued in tradition, and he had taken up the story and had found whatever documents were necessary. Because Job, we don't know what tribe he came from. There's no lineage for him, which was very typical of the Jewish nation or the Israelite nation. We have no idea, really. He came from Uz, we are told, but we're not quite sure where Uz was. And when we meet with the friends that he had, some friends they were, but we don't know, really, why they came, what kind of understanding they had, ultimately. So it's a very early, early book. But this we know, that in the society in which he lived, surrounded probably by pagans, we find that his home reflected his faith. His children, when they met, and they were obviously adult children, they had homes of their own, we're told. They would invite their sisters and presumably their husbands and their children too. Who knows how many there were. They would come and feast, and Job was afraid that they would have sinned in their conversation. And so Job is concerned to pray for them. It may be, he says, my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so he would rise early and offer burnt sacrifices. I wonder, you parents, is that the way you view your children? Do you have a concern for their spiritual well-being, even when they've left home? Even when they've gotten married and have homes of their own? And do you think about that? It's an important issue. It was a faith that was to be seen in society. Turn with me to chapter 31. Chapter 29, I'm sorry. Chapter 30, I'll get it right. He talks about people mocking him, but now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine. In the society in which he moved, he was a respected man. He was a man whom they looked upon, and we're told in chapter 29, when I went to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hands on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless, and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy, and so on. He was a man then who was respected in his community, because his faith was to be seen. He had mercy on the poor and the fatherless and the failing. He was a man of great practical godliness. And it was a faith that lived in his heart. Look, we find in chapter 29, oh, that it was as in the months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by my light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. He was a man who had a very personal faith. We find that in chapter 1. Remember, Satan tries him. And what is his comment at the end of his first trial? Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says to his wife, who says to him, to curse God and die. Here was a woman, by the way, who had profited from Job's godliness and God's reward to him. Here she says, curse God and die. And he says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Here's a man then whose heart was with God. He loved God. That's the nature of true faith. The nature of true faith is to be seen in our own fervent love for God, for a desire to praise him, to worship and adore him. If you say you're a Christian, is your heart in love with God? And do you seek at all opportunities to serve him in every way you can? He did, in his home, in society. He was a man of great wealth and of great honor, but he was a man who was subject to the word of God. Why then does this man suffer as he does? Well, there are three agents in the world who cause us to suffer. The first is the world itself. Now, Job had three friends, and we are told they came to mourn with him and comfort him. Verse 11, chapter 2. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven, and they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. And when you see what they said afterwards, they should have stayed like that. But they were the world, because they bring worldliness to bear. Eliphaz brings philosophy to bear. In all his answers, it's philosophy. You know, this is the way it is. This is how we understand things. This is what God does. He never speaks to God. He never commends God to Job. But he can talk about him like a philosopher. That's the worldly spirit. You have articles in newspapers. I don't take a newspaper, not because I've got a great thing against newspapers. It's because I read them. And, from the banner headline all the way to the printer's name at the bottom of the back sheet. I've even been known to go all the way through the advertisements. I just read them. So I don't take one because I'd waste all my day reading newspapers. I heard last week that this gentleman, Tim Russert, who died so suddenly last Friday, that he read something like 6 newspapers a day. Nah, he didn't. He just read the headlines and skimmed through them. Because if I would have read them, I'd still be there reading last week's paper. But be that as it may, you find there these articles about, is there a God? God is asleep. I was given a book this week defending the reality of God. It was God's Undertaker, it was entitled. People believe that God is dead. And that's the philosophy of the world. They pontificate, they decide, they think about, what would God be like if there was a God? Well, that's Eliphaz. Then you have Bildad, who was a traditionalist. This is the way tradition has it. You go to church, you wear a tie, you do all those kind of things. You stick to tradition. And then you have the last one, whose name escapes me at the moment. He comes along, and he just wants to challenge God for everything. But never do they speak to God. And never do they commend God. They only talk about the justice of God. That's their great theme. Job must be wrong because he's suffering. Job is wrong. And he needs to put his own life straight and not come to ask God for mercy and for grace if that is the problem. The second great source of trying our faith is the devil. Now, we don't tend to talk about the devil very much. We'll mention him, we'll pass it. In passing, we talk about Satan and those kind of things. But very rarely do we understand just how active he is in this world in which we live. We tend to push him a one side, not into the background, but to one side. But the devil is constantly active against the children of God. How do I know? Because he was constantly active against Jesus Christ. And anybody who has Christ in his heart is going to be a target of the devil. The devil is at work. And he's always trying to undermine our faith. That's his great interest. To destroy our faith. He doesn't want us to believe. Doesn't want us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't want us to believe in God. Doesn't want us to believe in the scriptures. And that's why he works at reducing God to nothing, to reducing Christ to a nobody, and to reduce the scriptures to of no value whatsoever, undermining its authority. The devil is at work. He is the great enemy of souls. And he wants to take away your faith. And primarily, he wants to take your faith away from justification, believing that God acquits sinners, imputes their sins to Jesus Christ, and imputes to them Christ's righteousness. He wants to destroy that. That's what he's doing with Job. You don't have any hope. That's what he's saying. And he's busy throughout the book. He's busy in the mouth of the three friends. He's busy in a variety of ways, in circumstances and in providences. He's busily at work destroying faith. And the third character who seeks to test our faith is God himself. Right throughout the book, God is at work. God is at work at everything anyway. And certainly, he's at work in testing our faith. We would never grow in our faith unless our Father in heaven permits it to be so. And you see in all of this that God permits. Satan, one day, we're told in chapter 1, and the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" And so Satan says, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." What do we have here? Devil at work all the time. Going around, walking to and fro always everywhere, trying to raise fears. He's the old boogie-bo that Pastor Elliot will know what I'm talking about, a boogie-bo. Somebody who's hiding in the woods and jumps up and frightens you. Well, that's what the devil is doing. And other times, of course, he's working more subtly and more carefully to undermine our confidence in God, in whom we trust. Well, the devil's going about, and he says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now notice, it's not the devil who says to God, let me try Job. No, it's God who says, I permit you to try Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Look, he says, he's got all these wealth. He's got these 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and at least 1,000 oxen. And he's got 500 female donkeys and a large household. Hey, you've done good by him. That's why he fears you. And God says, behold, all that he has is in your power. It's only according to the consent of God that these things happen. Now you may say, isn't God cruel to try his servant? Not at all. God doesn't believe he's cruel because he never, ever addresses that issue. We'll see when we come to the third address in 48 hours from now that God never gives a hint as to why he did what he did. But this we do know, that Job emerges with a far clearer picture of God and a far greater faith in his justifying grace. And so God is at work. You may say, well, I better watch out then, that God might try me. Oh, yes. Don't fret. He will. All the trials you've ever had, they're God's trying of you. I've just gone through retirement. At least I've just gone through declaring I'm retired. I'm not through retirement yet. That'll happen when they put me in a wooden coffin and drop me in the ground. But what emotion, leaving a congregation whom I love, a work that God has been pleased to bless. Why should I go through? Why did I bother to retire at all? Well, I didn't know that it was going to be so painful and so difficult. Who caused that? God permitted it to happen, that I would learn of his grace and of his continuing care for me. God tries us, and his purpose is that we would be as he would have us be. Is that true? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. God tries his son. Even though he was his son, even though he knew full well who God was, even though he was God himself, he learnt obedience through suffering. What's the consequence of these trials? Well, the first is that we can become very downcast. That's why I read from the beginning of chapter 3. May the day perish on which I was born. Boy, is he depressed. You may have been through trials yourself recently, earlier in life. Do you know anything about that kind of depression? The classic book, I believe, on depression is by Dr. Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. That's classic. And that's what he talks about. You see it in the Psalms. Why hast thou forsaken? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's darkness. There's a sense of a loss of the intimacy and the fellowship of God. Why would this happen? Well, that's the first mark of being tried, that we can become very downcast and very unhappy. And we must never fear that as being the ultimate and end game for the Christian. It will come to us. No, I'm not advocating that you go out and say, well, I'm going to become depressed this week. While I'm here, I'll become depressed. I'll become depressed because of the preachers, particularly the second Welshman. Not the first Welshman, he's doing fine. But the second Welshman, the one who actually speaks Welsh as his first language. I didn't want to say that, but it came out. You know, I'm really depressed about him. I don't know what's going to happen to him, and I'm depressed about myself. No, no. Circumstances seem to militate against us. Things that we plan don't come to fruition. Hopes that we had are disappointed. The frailty of our own flesh, our sicknesses, our ill health. And they seem to pile in upon us. As a pastor, I know that full well. And those of you who are pastors will know it too. Sometimes families have one tragedy after the other. Or what appears to be tragedies anyway. And the greatest joy, one of the ladies in our church in Hillcrest, just 2 years ago, she was diagnosed with bone cancer. The husband, of course, the care fell on him. He's a farmer. And so the care fell on him. She had three children, and two of them were still at home. And these children, these two girls, had never made a profession of faith. And so for him, at least, it was a matter of great sadness to him that maybe this would turn them away from the gospel. But then his mother developed Alzheimer's. And he had care of her. He farmed a farm, and they lived in the farmhouse. And so he would travel back and forth. And then his father became cripplingly ill. And so here's this man, having to care for his mother in her Alzheimer's, his father in his ultimate terminal illness, and his wife with this dreadful cancer. And you began to think, what else is going to happen to him? This is a time when trials come, and when being downcast is very much the human reaction. The second thing, as a consequence of trial, is that the attacks upon us are very personal. I read to you from other parts. Turn to chapter 21 in this book, and look at verse 3. Let me read verses 2 and 3. Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. This is what they've been doing, you see. In all the advice these three friends have given, it's been mockery. And he recognizes it for that. It's personal. The devil behind it all wants to degrade us. And to make us understand that we truly are nobody. And that he has all power over us. And if only we would bow to him. As he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, bow down and worship me and all this will be yours. If only you would just get away from this vain faith and trust me, then you'd have no problems at all. The attacks, therefore, are personal. Why be so foolish as to trust God and to believe on him? But the greatest pain that Job has is that he loses the sense of God. Now you may say to me, well, Christians don't lose the sense of God. They never lose the presence of God. You know, theologically, you're quite right. God is everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. There is no place where God is not. God is everywhere. But, you know, if you've known personal intimacy with God, personal fellowship with God, sometimes God seems to withdraw himself. And you just wonder, where's he gone? You say, well, maybe I'm not praying enough. But it doesn't matter how much you pray, no sense of God returns. Maybe I'm doing the wrong things, and so you believe salvation is by works, and you go off to do the right thing, but there is no sense of God. You feel that maybe you're depressed, and you need to take some pills in order to raise your spirits, and you do that, and there's nothing wrong with that, except it's got the wrong motive. It's because God has chosen to remain silent. And that is the greatest pain that Job suffers. Now, let me ask you, would that be the greatest pain for you? A sense of God's presence, that when you come to the house of God to hear the preaching of the word, I always know when it's happening to Christians. Because they come to the preacher and say, you're just not talking to me. You're just not speaking to me. Well, I believe maybe it's the reflex defense of the preacher. But I believe that God always speaks in his word. Whenever God's word is opened, whenever it is read, whenever it is explained, God speaks. The fault is not on God. It's upon your listening to the word. And there's a loss of the sense of God. And so these people very often leave the church and go to another church, and they say they're much happier there. Of course, it may not be a Reformed church. It may not have sound Calvinistic preaching. It may not have experimental, applicatory preaching. They don't know that. They don't see that. But they're so much happier. And my friends worship there. Hey, look, this man had friends. These three men. Would that have been the best place for him to go to worship, where they worshipped, wherever that may have been? I think not. God is where his people gather around his word. And it's his choice to withdraw himself. He withdraws from the Lord Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He withdrew from God. God withdrew from God. And if that could be true for the Lord Jesus, then it can certainly be true for you and me as well. Why? Well, you know, interestingly, when Jesus says, my God, he doesn't withdraw from God. God has withdrawn from him. Well, certainly, the penalty of the punishment for our sins, the withdrawal from Jesus Christ, because he's the sacrifice for the world. But Jesus doesn't say, who are you? He says, my God, he's still my God. And so you and I need to learn that lesson, that he remains our God. Even though there's a sense of loss of God, God is still God, the ruler of the universe, the Lord of glory, the King of kings. And the fourth thing I want to say, my wife warned me, if I made numbers like this, that she would correct me if I got them all wrong. Because I have a tendency to get my numbers. I'm numerically dyslexic. And so I get all in a knot here. But what is the purpose of these trials that we've seen? Well, the first is this. To embrace false religion. That's the first purpose of these trials. These three friends of his, Eliphaz and Bildad, and the nameless one, who I'm sure we'll find out in a moment. The three of them want him to leave this strict belief in a God who is a generous, kind, forgiving God. They want him to come into their camp. And that's the way that these trials come. Maybe that you find yourself with people and they say, yeah, you know, That's a cold, arid faith, that Calvinism, all of that belief in confessions and standing on authority and infallibility and inerrancy. That's all cold and arid. What you really need is to meet with God. And we can take you somewhere where you can just meet with God. It won't be defined. It won't be clarified. You can just meet with God. That's not true. But that's the purpose of the trial. How fast is your hold on God? The second reason is to dislodge your trust in justification. The devil hates people who believe in justification by faith. Turn with me to chapter 22 and verse 4. Eliphaz the Temanite. Zophar, and no further. Zophar is the name of the third friend who gets us into trouble there. Anyway, listen to what Eliphaz says. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. Job had not done these things. Job believed that he was justified by grace through faith. Now, it was embryonic in terms of its statement, because this is early on in the life of the nation. And maybe he wasn't an Israelite anyway. But it's early on in the preaching of truth. It wasn't a developed doctrine like you get in Romans. But he still believed that the only way that he could be forgiven was that God had taken away his sins and had credited him with integrity. And he fights for his integrity, not because it's something that he's done, but because it's something that God has given him. And he fights for that. And this is a second reason why we're tried to take away our trust in God's work of salvation, particularly in his justification by faith. I think that's a grand doctrine. Luther called it the doctrine of the falling or rising of the church. It's the falling or rising of your soul and mine. How are you saved? How are you a Christian? Is it because you've done your best? Is it because Jesus died for you? That's true. But what did he do when he died for you? He took your sins, was punished instead of you, and you are credited with his righteousness. This is the big gripe that the devil has with us, that we actually believe that our works cannot save us, that it's Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness. We become like little Christs. When I lived in South Wales, and I belonged to a church in one of the valleys, then there was a lady there in a wheelchair. I think it must have been multiple sclerosis. In those days, you just said, oh, she's sick. But I believe it must have been multiple sclerosis. But she was a pious lady. And she would say sometimes in prayer meeting, you know, when God looks on us, he sees little Christs. Has always stuck with me. Because Christ's righteousness, his God-pleasingness, is credited to us in God's sight on the basis of salvation alone. He sees Jesus in you and in me. And boy, does the devil like that? You better believe it. He does not. And a third reason under this caption of the purpose of the trial is to strengthen our faith. This is what God is doing. He wants to increase your faith, your gratitude, your dependence. The best Christian is a dependent Christian. And the more dependent we are, the better we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been told that I will get the hooter if I don't finish before 10:30. And so I'm going to avoid that by moving to application of these things. The first is this. Spiritual warfare is a grim reality that we do well to recognize. We need to be trained for warfare. My youngest son joined the Marines. And I always think he's a bit of a phony because he flies helicopters. But I guess he'll be first in and hopefully first out in any battle. But he flies helicopters. But when he went to train in Quantico, ultimately he showed us where he'd been. Oh, man. They crawl under a pipe or through a pipe with water within 2 inches of the top of the pipe. And it's about 8 feet long. And they have to do that lying on their backs. It's muddy water. It's so muddy that I can't understand why you would get into it, let alone why you would stay in it. And they crawl on their backs, and the water is up to their noses like this. And they have to do it for 8 feet. Gareth said, it didn't seem that 8 feet would ever end. They go under that. And then they would come out and they would run. And they'd have to go on. My son, Gareth, is 137 pounds. And he'd have to carry on his back a 70-pound pack when he was running. 70 pounds, over half his weight. Man, was he fit at the end of that exercise. But you know, we've got to be fit for this spiritual warfare. And that fitness is through reading and understanding and hearing the word of God. We must hold to it as being the infallible truth. We must believe that all that we need is to be found in that word. And we must grip it firmly. Now, we don't see that in the book of Job because there was no Bible. But nonetheless, Job tells us that God speaks to him in the night seasons. God meets with him in times of darkness. Sometimes it frightens him, but always it has some lesson for him that he should glean and hold to. We need to be fit for this grim reality of spiritual warfare and of spiritual faithfulness. Now, someone is going to say, well, you know, isn't being a Christian a lot of fun? Oh, yes. Provided your mind is fixed on Jesus Christ and your hope is in God, the sovereign Lord of all. The second thing is this, by way of application. God's permission is required for all our trials. You know, God tries us all. It's God who is the sovereign over the ungodly. The difference between them and the Christians is that they collapse at the sign of the first temptation. But for us, there is a trial. We have to hold fast. But it's God who permits it. And he does so not out of malice, not out of a lack of charity, not out of viciousness, but because he wants our faith to grow. And so behind that frowning providence, there hides a father's face. It's a father who wants us to be his children indeed. I don't know what trials you've been through or going through or lies ahead for you. I have no idea. All I know is that if you're truly God's child, God permits it that you may be a more shining example of the grace and the mercy of God. Thirdly, our sufferings are always modeled on Christ's sufferings. We can see Christ in these things. And as we see him, even here in Job, as we see Christ in these things, so also we are sure that he will understand what we're going through. There's an old illustration, and I think it's from a Welsh preacher. Who else? And talks about divers going down to wrecks. And one diver will go down and examine the scene and then be drawn up. And then the person who's going to go down to do the searching and whatever work needs to be done down there, he goes down there. The first one has gone down to check out the situation, just to know what it's like. And then the man who goes down, who is the one who is going to have to endeavor in those circumstances. Well, that's been true for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has come down. He understands. When we talk about temptation, he understands. When we have a sense of abandonment, he knows and he understands. When we have a sense of pain, he understands. And the cross, most of all, illustrates the great example and encouragement of the one who dies for us. Our sufferings are modeled on Christ's sufferings because we are, like the lady used to say in the church in Dowlais, we are all little Christs. We can't expect to inherit Christ's kingdom without knowing something of Christ's pilgrimage. And so it's because God loves us and because he wants us to be as he would have us be that he takes us through such deep and desperate circumstances. And last of all, and it is 10:29, we must be determined not to succumb to Satan's ploys, but always struggle with the aid of God's Spirit. We must constantly lean on God's Spirit to guide us and to help us. We mustn't give in. Or you say, well, maybe I have given in. Hey, there's forgiveness. God forgives sinners. That's his grace. He gives forgiveness of sins to those who fail and who fall and who stumble. But he gives that to people who have vowed to struggle and to be faithful as they can. My friends, this is the first lesson from the book of Job. The trial of persevering faith. Tomorrow, we will look at the triumph. We've really got to concertina all this. We look at this, the triumph of believing faith. We see where that faith finds its home. But at this moment, I want you to hold fast to the reality that all Christians go through trials. Nobody escapes from them. Not one of you will get away. If you're a true Christian, you will go through trials. But there is a way for victory and grace. And that is through the example and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving to us a clear picture in the book of Job of what trials are like. We know our enemies. We know our friends. And we pray, O Lord, that we would hold fast to these things. Hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and grace for us. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.